We come to a rather challenging passage again tonight here in Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Remember, this letter's written around 56-57 A.D. Who is it who took power and began his reign of terror in 58 A.D.? One Nero, that's correct. And here's Paul's letter to those Christians, both Jew and Gentile, in Rome, 56-57 A.D., but make no mistake, this letter is to us too, and this instruction is to us. I'm going to read seven verses from chapter 13. This chapter is topically divided into three sections, verses 1 through 7, and then verses 8 through 10, dealing with love of neighbor, and then verses 11 through 14. So let's read Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Well, we look at that passage there and we wonder, do we know any rulers who would fit this description, who are a cause of fear for good behavior, who will praise what God regards as good behavior? Very rare in the world, in the time of Paul, and in our time today. I'm going to mention some names of some rulers here just in the last 50 years, most of them, a couple of them far beyond. Idi Amin. And the number we have here is about 300,000. Benito Mussolini. And the number we attach to him is 430,000. Mengistu, Haile, Mariam in Ethiopia, 500,000. Kambanda in Rwanda, nearly 1 million. Leonid Brezhnev, over 1 million. Pol Pot, 1.5 million. Genghis Khan, 1.7 million. Saddam Hussein, 2 million. Suharto of Indonesia, 8 million. Adolf Hitler, 6 million in the Holocaust, 42 million European deaths in World War II. Joseph Stalin, he killed even more innocent people than Hitler, 20 million that we know of. But the champion murderer, the champion of wickedness, in all of human history, is the founder of the Chinese Communist Party, Mao Zedong. Between 1958 and 1962, it's estimated he murdered more than 70 million Chinese people, plus people from other nations. We know more about Hitler and his situation and what he did and his crimes than we do others because of media, because of movies, because we read about these things, because World War II is fresh in our minds. 75 years ago, there began some trials in Nuremberg. Trials of judges in Nazi Germany, prison guards in Nazi Germany, who had condemned hundreds of thousands of Jewish people to death. And they testified at their trials, "We were just following orders. We were just following the orders of the state." Today, in this country, evil, godless, Marxist sympathizers who hate the Lord Jesus Christ, who hate his people, who are manifestly dishonest, hold positions of power and authority over us. Nancy Pelosi, of course, wields great power. Godless woman. Tom Wolf. We have in this Commonwealth a man wearing a dress in defiance of the ordinance of God, what God calls an abomination to him, directing our day-to-day lives. Between 2008 and 2016, the nation in which we live, which was originally founded on Christian principles by at least deistic men, was led by a godless, Christ-hating man. This is what we are called to be in subjection to. The God who created us, who has been so merciful to us, who sent his own Son to undergo immense suffering and death for us, who's forgiven us all our sins, who's awakened our souls to new life, who has declared us righteous before him, despite all that we have done to offend him, he says to us, every person, meaning every one of you, every soul, the word is suhe, it's translated both soul, but it means the whole self, the true self. Every person, every soul is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, the higher powers in the King James. For there is no authority, Paul says, except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, there's a therefore to this here in verse 2. And by the way, there will be some talk from Paul, some teaching about what the responsibilities of these placed in power are. But he says here, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive judgment upon themselves. The London Baptist Confession, 1689, kind of helps us to bring this into easier to understand terms, perhaps. Chapter 24, section 1, God, the supreme Lord and King of the whole world, has ordained civil authorities to be under him and over the people for his own glory and the public good. For this purpose, he has armed them with the power of the sword to defend and encourage those who do good and to punish evildoers. That's why God has ordained these powers, civil authorities. Now, we're going to come to these verses and look at them. But before we do, let's remember what Paul has been doing here. Beginning in chapter 12, he's been providing his readers with the practical applications of the doctrine that he taught in the first 11 chapters. And this is so important. True believers in Christ have been justified by the grace of God through the gift of faith. And for Paul, the application of that doctrine is to live out the Christian faith, to live as Christ lived, in obedience to God, for the glory of God, for the sake of the gospel. That's why we're still here, for the sake of the gospel. That great commission wasn't just some poetic goodbye that Jesus was saying to his disciples. The governing principle is this, and Paul stated it back in the first verse of chapter 12, present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Stop allowing yourselves to be conformed to this evil world. We do that by continually renewing our minds and our hearts through the teaching of the Word of God. And this continues for our whole lives. So this is the Christian attitude. This is the Christian guidepost. And Paul's taught us regarding our responsibilities to brother and sister Christians, to our responsibility to serve one another. Last week, he showed us in verses 14 through 21 that in response to what God has done for us, we should have an attitude toward non-believers, even those who have caused us harm and seek to do us harm, that is different from what it was when we were unregenerate, before he had given us new life. He showed us how that overall admonition, present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, applies to our dealings in this world. Because we have to live in this world. And God has called us in his wisdom to be subject to the authorities who rule in this world. So he's warmed us up really for this, Paul has in some sense in 12:14. Bless those who persecute you. Pray for your persecutors. Not only are we to not retaliate against those who seek to do us harm, we're to actively seek their good. We should pray for God's blessing on them. In every situation, in other words, our Lord calls us to live in a Christ-like manner. Now, there is no higher standard. But that's what he calls us to do in this fallen world. Think about what happened in Philippians 2. He humbled himself. He set aside the divine glory and came into this world and came into a world with wickedness all around. And he came under the law, subject to these rulers himself. But this has been a frequent theme of Paul's. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil. Always seek after that which is good for one another and good for all people. Look, our tendency is to just set these things aside, hear them, think this would be really great. Maybe someday I'll do this. No, this is what he calls us to. And then Peter says the same thing, 1 Peter 3:8. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but give a blessing instead. And Paul kind of sums this up back in chapter 12, verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And so last week we saw what a vindictive spirit does not only to our witness, but what it does to us. It destroys our witness. It destroys the whole concept of Christian distinctiveness in the world. How can we be salt and light in the world if our conduct causes outsiders to say those Christians aren't any different than anybody else? You think it doesn't matter how we live in the world? Paul wants us to live, and so does God, in a way that unbelievers will take note and that the gospel will be heard. Paul calls his readers to live in such a way such that outsiders, even persecutors, will not be given a legitimate cause to accuse us, and that slanderers will be put to shame. In other words, folks, we do all things. We endure all things for what? For the sake of the gospel and for the glory of God. 1 Peter 3:16. He says, don't be a hindrance. Don't be a stumbling block. This applied when we were talking about those who persecute us and not seeking revenge, and it applies in terms of our subjection, our willing subjection to authorities in this civil society. Jesus said this as well as anybody ever could. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's what he wants from us. You want to know God's will? Here it is. Peter wrote, 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Gentiles here is unbelievers. So when we're unjustly treated, we're not to seek revenge. That would be sin, Paul says. We're to leave room for the wrath of God, knowing that he will make things right. And we must ask God to grant to our persecutors the same graces of faith and repentance that he has granted us. These principles will apply to our dealings with the state. If possible, verse 18, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, not at the expense of fidelity to Christ or to his word, and we must never expressly or impliedly give approval to sin. Our calling as Christians is to live in the light of his grace and mercy to us. Why do I say this week after week after? Because the Scripture says this week after week after week. Our calling is to manifest Christ in the world as part of his plan to gather the rest of his people to himself. So the divine command is this: don't be a reflection of sin and evil and Satan in this world, no matter what. You don't let other people change how you conduct yourself. And by the gift of faith, and by the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, he's enabled and equipped us to do this. He's not asking us to do that which he has not equipped us to do. And so what he desires in us is this: every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Yeah, I finally got there. But there's no authority except from God. All authorities are established by God. That's why. And those which exist, he established. Now, I understand, for many, this is a very difficult teaching to accept. We live in a world that is entirely secular, almost entirely godless, a world that's controlled by a secular government that in most places has little or no regard for the law of God and for everything we believe in. The church exists in this world, and each one of us exists in this world. And this is why I started with the worst of the worst rulers. So we'd understand, God set this up for our good. So how is the man who has been justified by God, filled with the Spirit of God, seeking the things of God, how is he supposed to conduct himself in a secular world that hates God, that hates Christ, that hates us because we proclaim Christ? Well, Paul has said, and there's a reason I went back through some of these things he said back in the last chapter, if possible, be at peace with all men. Now he expounds on this instruction as it relates to the Christian's relationship with the state. I know the subject is unpleasant just by me mentioning it. But these principles that are set forth here in chapter 13 by Paul apply not only in 57 AD Rome, but to all times, including our relationship to our secular, godless government. Now, we should know as we come into this, Paul's not going to answer every question that's going to come into our minds. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to try and look at some of the questions he doesn't address. Within these seven verses, he doesn't give us a complete treatise on the church and the state. He doesn't distinguish between legitimate rulers and illegitimate rulers. He doesn't distinguish between evil rulers and rulers who are not so evil. He doesn't address, let alone resolve, the question of whether or when it is ever right to rebel against an existing government, or when war is just, if ever. He doesn't expressly speak here of the situation where the state orders the citizen to do something that is contrary to the law of God. Now, we know what Acts 5:29 says. We know what Paul said to those Jewish authorities when they told him to disobey Christ's command. And we're going to come back to that. But Paul's not trying to cover every possible situation here in this passage. His concern is to show us that God has established an order in human society and to show us what is to be our relationship to that secular society and to the secular authorities. Now, we read this, and this is, you know, wait a minute. You want me to be subject to Tom Wolfe and the crew he's assembled? Want me to be subject to Nancy Pelosi? And these people who are applauding, cheering on violence in our cities. Well, for Jews among the Christian assembly at Rome, this had to be even worse, far worse. This had to be a very troubling command. Why? Well, for one thing, they were in a place where the Jews were not badly treated coming up to the time of Nero in those few years. But for centuries, they had been taught, you are not to have a foreigner to rule over you. Now, how are the Jews supposed to make sense of this? Deuteronomy 17:14 in your scripture sheet. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen, you shall set as king over yourselves. Now look at this. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. So this was not easy to understand for the Jewish Christians in Rome. And some still today cite Philippians 3:20. What's it tell us? Our true citizenship is in heaven. We're pilgrims in this world. Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. Ephesians 1:20 tells us he's seated right now in the heavenly places. And yet, there are still today some groups that seek to be as separate from the secular world as they can possibly be. Amish groups do this. Mennonites do this. And they're trying to live quietly with God. But God says you're in the world. Even some Christian churches remain independent, even of other Christian churches. Independent Baptist churches remain independent as much as possible from even other Baptist churches. But Jesus taught that we are to be in the world, though we are not of the world. Now, none of us would resist the Lord if he said, look, I'm going to create a special place for all you Christians over here, and you can live here for the rest of your earthly lives, and we'll essentially live according to the law of God and Christian principles. But that's not the way he did it. And that's not the way he's doing it. He's called us to be salt and light in the world, to be ambassadors for Christ. And we cannot be salt and light in the world. We can't take the gospel to the world if we completely separate ourselves from the world. We have a job to do here. And we're told what our attitude ought to be as we go about that. We must remain in the world. And while we are in the world, we must be in subjection to the governing authorities. That's God's will. Now, in Rome, in a matter of months maybe, this whole subject was going to become an extremely acute one. Nero's about to take power as this letter's being written and sent to Rome. Paul says, let every, and the word is suhe, means soul, means person, be in subjection to the governing authorities. The governing authorities. Now, King James translates this higher powers, and Paul uses this word that we have here for authorities, exousia. It's often used to speak of the angelic powers, usually the demonic powers. And it's usually translated, though, authorities. We see it in Ephesians in chapters 1, 3, and 6. We see it in Colossians three times in the first two chapters. But the point here is the authorities that he's talking about are best understood as human rulers. And we see this when we look at verses 3 and 7, especially. They wield the sword for the punishment of wickedness. Angels don't do that. They are to be paid appropriate taxes and customs. We don't pay taxes to angels or angelic powers. And so what we're talking about is all of us being subject to the secular authorities. And the word here for subject to is hupotasetho. It means to be subject to. Now, this is important that we understand this. Paul did not say here that we must always be obedient to the governing authorities. Finally, you can all breathe. He doesn't say that. There's three other words that Paul uses in the New Testament for obey, or that the New Testament writers do. None of those are what's used here. This word is usually translated subject to, be subject to. And if you look at Ephesians 5:21, you get a sense here of what this word is all about. He tells us to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, that word cannot mean obey one another in the, because there would be conflict all the time about who is giving the instruction. It means to be devoted to one another. It has to do with our attitude. So be subject to. He doesn't say be obedient to, because there's going to be exceptions to this. Now, there's going to be consequences for those exceptions. But he is saying you are subject to. You exist under this authority. They are your authority. Paul isn't setting forth any particular authority here either. He's not talking, he doesn't say this is a monarchy or a republic or oligarch or whatever. No. He doesn't make a limitation or qualification regarding whether this authority is exercised in a righteous or noble manner or whether it is an oppressive manner. Be in subjection. He doesn't even speak of whether it was obtained legitimately or by some sort of coup. He neither limits nor qualifies the Christian's position here in this passage. Why? Why is God calling us to be subject to these governing authorities? Well, it's not because of anything in them. It is because He has ordained and established them. They exist under His authority. The fact that they will disregard their violations of Him and His will doesn't mean that we get to. And something else. The secular authorities have no authority in the church, 1 Corinthians 6:4. But they are divinely ordained offices. God commands us to live in subjection to these authorities, and at least insofar as what he writes in these verses, he says this without qualification. Now, we're going to be looking at a couple of other passages here. So you say to me now, wait a minute. He certainly cannot mean that we are to be subject to godless men like Hitler or Nero or Tom Wolfe, for that matter, or the Christ-hating atheists who rule from our highest courts. Is he really saying be subject to them? Yeah, he is. Now, folks, I'm not ready to say that the world today is more wicked than it was in the days of Noah. But it's not news to any of you that we're living in a society that is so immoral that infants and children are being murdered daily in this country, and the people in power are concealing this from the population. The people whose duty it is to protect these children and infants are concealing, hiding this, persuading their people in the media to hide these things. People who've worked for 40, 50 years to build up a business. Their business is destroyed in a night of rioting. While the governing authorities are so wicked and so lacking in godliness that they refuse to halt this mayhem. They refuse to halt the murder. They even cheer them on through their acolytes in the press. They turn their backs on what is happening. We see it in Seattle. We see it in Portland. We see it in Chicago for 50, 60 years. This is what the authorities are doing. Paul's not putting an exception in here for them or for such as them. He says, be in subjection to the governing authorities. Look, it's not difficult to submit to rulers who at least seek to rule in accord with the morality that God has established. That's easier. We cheer when somebody who professes Christ and has manifested a godly life is elected to office. But when the rulers themselves are evil, This challenge, I know, is very difficult to follow. It's far more difficult to follow. Our Lord, who knows all things, you know, none of this comes as a surprise to him. He says to us, whoever resists the civil authority resists the ordinance of God. So how do we respond? How do we respond to such ungodly authorities? Well, again, we must be mindful and start with this. All authority comes from God. The authority of the state is a delegated authority. It's delegated by God. It's not an absolute authority. He's delegated, verse 4 says, as a servant of God to you for good. So anytime the civil government does or decrees anything that is manifestly not from God, it has departed from its lawful function. But you know what? That's not Paul's point here. Paul's worried about us. The fact that an authority may act criminally, and we see them doing it now daily, changes nothing as to God's will regarding its establishment among men and the Christian's duty to be in subjection to them. God knew all about Hitler when he wrote this. He knew all about Mussolini. He knew all about Mao Zedong and the Chinese Communist Party today. He knew all about it, and he still said this. Now, I didn't say, nor does God say, that Christians have a duty to obey wicked rulers under every circumstance and no matter what they direct. And in Peter and John in Acts 5:29, we see there are times when a Christian must obey God rather than men. But we must also, when we do the right thing and obey God rather than men, we must be prepared to accept the consequences of that disobedience to the civil authority. But God raises up wicked rulers. Sometimes we see it, especially throughout the writings of the prophets, Isaiah, evil rulers often sent to judge or punish a nation. Assyria was an axe in God's hand, and then he destroyed them. Other times God desires to display his grace, his mercy. Pharaoh, a case in point here, chapter 9, verse 17, what's he say? For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. God raised up a wicked ruler to work his own purpose, that his name might be proclaimed. So God has ordained these governing authorities for our good, not for their ease, comfort, and corruption. He's ordained them for our good, to maintain an orderly society. If we don't have an orderly society, we have Portland. We have anarchy. And all people, including Christians, are the beneficiaries of an orderly society. So it's clear from the fact that God has established governing authorities that anarchy is not according to God's will. I don't think you needed me to tell you that. By definition, anarchy could not be established permanently. It's the abolition of the established rule, of any established rule. And we're seeing right now this summer what a disordered society looks like. God established order in societies for our good. He's appointed rulers who are refusing to maintain order. But he has done this for us, and so we ought to obey the laws, pay our taxes, and respect the authorities. This is one way that we give thanks to God. This is one way we honor him and serve him. This, Dr. Jones says, is a continuation of the theme of living in peace with all men. Be a good citizen. Despite the fact that we got a lot of bad citizens and a lot of bad rulers. So why is Paul so interested in the preservation of good order? Another very important reason, so that the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ will go forward. That's what we're doing here. Our purpose is not our ease and comfort. Our purpose is to share the gospel, to take the gospel to the world. Now, he says, now look at verse 2. This is an odd kind of verse to me. Whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive judgment upon themselves. Now, this seems to me to be an odd twist of logic here. In this sense, it seems we're being told that he who rebels against a legitimate, though godless, authority, thinking he is defending the honor of Christ, is actually rebelling against him and is subject to judgment. Want me to say that again? It seems we're being told that he who rebels against a legitimate, though godless, authority, thinking he is defending the honor of Christ, is actually rebelling against Christ and is therefore subject to judgment. That's not what he's saying. And some, far too many, I think, misunderstand this teaching and think that it justifies every tyrant. It does not. They think that it compels every believer to obey every tyrant. It does not. That is not what we are being taught here. Let's be clear. Whatever else this says, Paul is not commanding that we obey orders of the state to sin against God. Recent weeks, Christians have been jailed in America for doing what? Worshiping God. So it might seem quite unreasonable to us to acknowledge these people who have arrested those who wanted to worship God as legitimate rulers. And even more unreasonable to us to suggest we must obey them. Because to obey them is to dishonor our Lord. So how are we to understand this instruction from the Holy Spirit? At root, this passage is about what we would call good citizenship. Paul's telling us to be good citizens in the fallen world for two reasons, for the glory of God and for the sake of the gospel. He endured all things for the sake of the gospel. To that same end, we as Christians are to live and be in subjection to secular governing authorities. But this command is not absolute. It does not mean that we must obey every wicked command of the government. So what are we to do? Well, I want to say this. Nowhere does the Scripture command us to sin under the order of the civil authority. Don't think this passage is saying that. We are in the midst of this prime example of this right now. Christians being ordered not to gather in worship in violation of both God's law and man's law. Congress shall make no law. The free exercise of religion is a right given by God, and it has been agreed to by the state. To refresh our memories, why this matters. On the seventh day of creation, what happened? God ceased his work of creation. He set aside the seventh day as a day of rest from our labors, as a day of worship of him. He set forth zero exceptions in his word. And only in the most grave of situations is this command to be violated. I know people don't like that. That's the word of God. This is a day set aside by God for his people to rest from their labors and to gather together before him in thanksgiving and worship. And he's not saying, I want you to come under compulsion. He's saying, I've given you some great blessings. Now, it's God's heart to see that we hunger to come before him and worship him. Not under compulsion, but out of love for him. But this day set aside by God has never changed. Through thousands of famines, wars, and yes, pestilence, this command of God has never changed. And no command of the state ordering us not to gather together can ever be valid. No command not to visit the sick or the hungry can ever be valid. We must obey God rather than men. Now, that doesn't mean that a person should not take prudent steps to protect himself or herself from sickness. That's a different situation when the person makes that choice. We're talking about the Christian's relationship to the state. We must obey God rather than men. But these two verses also teach us this. When we obey God rather than men, we must be willing to accept the verdict of the state. There's the rub, folks. We are subject to the government authorities, but we do not obey them when they require us to disobey God and sin against Him. That's why we never closed here. Now, it was an easy decision, you could say, because we're a small church. But to have closed would have been to obey men and disobey God. Second, we are not muzzled by this instruction of Paul. Nowhere does Paul say that a Christian should not speak out against evil, including evil government. And Christians have got to stop being silent. We cannot stay outside of the discussion, because the people who are involved in the discussion right now in this nation, very few, if any, lead us to the Word of God for our counsel. So we have to do that. We are required, as those appointed by Christ to take the gospel to the world, as those called to be salt and light in the world, to declare and proclaim the Word of God, to proclaim the gospel of salvation through faith in Christ, and to be willing to accept the judgment of wicked authorities. If the government orders us to sin against God, we must resist the government. Word he uses at the end here, they'll come into judgment. It's translated by some condemnation, some damnation. The word is actually krima, judgment in Greek. Some say it's God's judgment, some say it's man's judgment. I think the context here speaks pretty clearly of judgment by the state. That's going to be the penalty. Well, we have many questions left here. I want to share what Peter wrote, though. This wasn't just Paul off on some lark this night when he sat down and wrote to the church in Rome. Here's 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now look at this. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and to the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And in chapter 4 of that same epistle, in verse 14, he says, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or as a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but glorify God in this name. Well, there's one other thing we can do in response to the ungodly exercises of authority. And the Scripture's command in this regard is pretty clear. We can pray for them. We should pray for them. We are commanded to pray for them. Woman running the city in Seattle, Chicago, Portland. First of all, 1 Timothy 2:1. I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So we pray that the Lord will change the hearts of ungodly rulers. You can see why we connect this to the whole idea of not seeking vengeance. Our visceral reaction to ungodliness is quite often ungodly in itself. That can't be the way we are. We pray the Lord will change the heart of the ungodly ruler. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. King's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Don't think God can't do this, because he can. Lord, we are challenged by this word. You have our attention, Lord, that's for sure. Lord, we recognize that there is no ruler in this land or in this world who is in your sight any more evil than we were until you granted us mercy and grace. Lord, we desire to see a world that is not only ordered, but that honors you, that looks to its creator and provider and gives thanks and honor and glory in all things. So, Lord, give us understanding. We do pray for Tom Wolf and for those who are in authority in this state. We pray for all of these mayors in the city who've turned away from you, who disregard your commands. We pray for leaders in Washington. Lord, we see so much hate around us and pray that you would cause it to dissolve. And Lord, we pray that you will make our hearts the kind of hearts you want to see in us. Lord, quiet the thing in us that wants to respond in a way that displeases you. Quiet that and help us to respond to all of these things that we've seen as Paul presents them in a God-honoring, Christ-honoring way for your kingdom and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.